like. First will be Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. Then Isaiah 49 and verse 8. And then Galatians 3 and 17, the verse that we considered to some degree last time. Again, that's Isaiah 42:6 and 49:8, and then Galatians 3:17. Remember, as we read these, that this is the Lord Jehovah, the Father, speaking in these two verses in Isaiah's book. Verse 6 of Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. 49:8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. In Galatians 3:17, Paul says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again in Jesus' name, acknowledging our weakness and total dependence upon you. Lord, I especially want to acknowledge that. Father, we ask you to send the Holy Spirit now for Jesus' sake to illuminate the Scriptures to our hearts and minds. Lord, to do your work in each heart. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ that culminated in his glorious resurrection. Help us to see him and him only. Lord, let us be like the Greeks who came to the Apostle John and said, we would see Jesus. Lord, we would see him today and him only. Like those on the Mount of Transfiguration, we don't want to see Moses. We don't want to see Elijah, as important as they are in the revealed truth of God. We want to see no man save Jesus only. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Began last time together, last Lord's Day, talking about Christ, our covenant. I'm continuing that thought and heading today. Let me remind us quickly that what we saw last time, by way of a shorthand way to view it, is that first of all, God the Father planned the redemption of his people in eternity past. He proposed that plan in a covenantal agreement and obligation to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He prescribed the conditions of that covenant that Jesus had to fulfill in order to keep up his end of the covenant. Jesus accepted the terms and put himself forth as the one, as it says in Psalm 89, that the Father laid help on one that is mighty. Then, when the covenant was fulfilled, and Jesus had fulfilled all the obligations and stipulations, God the Father finally promised reward to Christ on his completion of the covenant. Now, what I want to do today, on this particular Sunday, is consider some of the things, and I don't say that this is a complete listing, or a perfect wording, but it is at least several things that we can consider from the Bible of the stipulations of the covenant of grace. Remember that we said last week, those of you that weren't with us, we said that when we consider covenants in the Bible, there is such a thing as called a proper covenant that can be made between man and man on any kind of terms that they both can agree to. But a proper covenant cannot be made between God and man because whatever stipulations God gives in that covenant, man cannot fulfill. That is particularly true and uniquely true of the covenant of grace. It is a unilateral divine covenant illustrated in Genesis 15, as we saw last week, as Abraham is told to cut the animals in pieces, and the smoking pillar of fire passes between those pieces, God Himself ratifying that covenant. What were some of the stipulations that Jesus had to fulfill? This will encourage your heart if you'll stay with me and listen to these various passages in the Word of God. I'm not going to turn to most of them. I have them out for myself. But jot them down so that you can look at them again later. First of all, in order to fulfill the covenant of grace, Jesus obviously had to take the charge and care of God's people. The charge and care of God's people. In John 6:39, Jesus said this, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." The charge and care of God's people was committed to the Son. And in eternity past, the Father made that stipulation, and Jesus agreed to it and said, "I will do so." Hebrews 2:13, quoting from the Psalms, Paul says that Jesus is the actual one who said, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." He was to take charge and care of God's people. And secondly, as a part of that, Jesus was required to feed His flock and care for them as a shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 11, most of us know that reference. "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd." Micah 5 and verse 4. "And He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God." And then a reference you may not have considered before, and this was one that was fairly undiscovered to me in this context. In Zechariah 11 and verse 7, a prophecy concerning what the Messiah will do, it says that I will feed the flock of slaughter. Zechariah 11:7. "Even you, O poor ones of the flock." Now let me deliberate on that a little bit. The flock of slaughter does not mean the flock is slaughtered. The flock of slaughter means the flock that is purchased and cared for through the slaughter of the shepherd. We are the flock of slaughter, as all believers are, because it was His slaughter that covered us with His blood and atoned for our sin. In fact, as I've noted for you before in Revelation 5, when John is asked, weeping, "Who can open this book? Who can look within it?" No one was found in heaven or earth. And then one of the elders said, "Don't cry, John. Behold, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and He will open the book." And John says, "I looked and saw a Lamb," King James says, "as it had been slain." And even more literally from the original, "I saw a Lamb with the marks of slaughter still upon Him." We sang about that a moment ago, didn't we? Those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. You and I are the flock of slaughter. His slaughter. He was slain from the foundation of the world for His people. Thirdly, Jesus was to redeem His people who were fallen in Adam and under sin's curse. And that's where we all were. And all men outside of Christ are. Isaiah 49:6, again a dialogue between the Father and the Son. "And He," the Father, "said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant." In other words, it's not enough that you just be called my servant, Jesus, to restore the preserved of Israel. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Yeah, I've got the Father saying of the Son, it's not enough that you redeem those out of Israel that are my people. You're going to redeem out of the Gentiles those who are my people as well. "I will give you a light unto them." And then, of course, 1 Peter 3:18, one of my beloved verses. "For Christ hath also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." We are all under Adam's curse. All in sin. Born in sin. Totally depraved. Everyone enters the world that way. And it's always, for everyone, the absolute necessity of a Redeemer. of a Savior, of one who takes the penalty for that person's sin. Fourthly, the stipulation of the Father to make this all come together, obviously, was that Jesus must assume human nature in the fullness of time, which was an absolute necessity for the work of redemption. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." The absolute necessity that Jesus have a body that could be sacrificed. And then, of course, in Philippians 2, that wonderful passage on the emptying of Christ. It says, excuse me, one page over here. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus had to take on flesh. The Redeemer had to have a body. And the Father prepared it for him. And of course, right here in the neighborhood of Galatians, where we just read 3:17, those wonderful verses in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law," to do what? "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." It was necessary that the Son of God assume human nature and come. Fifth, the stipulation that Jesus obey the law of God in the place of His people who could not. To obey the law of God perfectly in the place of His people. One of my favorite places where that is so clearly affirmed is John 8:46. When Jesus challenges all the religious leaders that are gathered around Him looking for any opportunity to accuse Him of law-breaking. And He says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now when you look in the context, no one says anything. There can be no response. And even if one had tried to fabricate something, they knew it wasn't true, and the whole multitude around knew it wasn't true. It would have been slander, but also an exercise in futility for anyone to bring anything forward, because there was nothing to bring forward. And yet, we, dear ones, in our poor, pitiful condition, as unredeemed ones, it's true for us. He who offends in one point of the law is guilty of all. You and I couldn't even obey one point. And Jesus fulfilled it all. He obeyed it in our place. "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." Romans 5:19. And then that wonderful, mysterious statement in Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." He's become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The law was our taskmaster, Paul says here in the Galatian letter, to drive us to Christ. If you're here today and the law hasn't driven you to Christ, it's because you haven't looked at the law. God declares a soul that sins shall die, and it doesn't take a bunch of sins. Only one. And in fact, you don't have to do anything to be outside of Christ and doomed and damned and headed for hell. You don't have to do anything but be physically born. Just to be here. Jesus came and took that work of law obedience, which we could never do, and did it in our place. And along with that, he had to suffer the penalty that the law demanded, which is death. in our place. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So either the soul and all souls, because all sin, have to die for their sins, or there must be a way where one can take the penalty and blame and punishment for their sins so that they might go free. And beyond that, that one who would take the penalty and pay the debt must be perfectly sinless. Because if the one who would offer himself has any sin, then he at that point needs someone else to atone for him. Right? And it's a never-ending line, if that were the case. There are only two possible paths for anyone in this life. If they continue to reject Christ and the gospel and die in that condition, they will pay in all eternity in hell for their sins, and the debt will never be fully paid. That's why hell is eternal. Or to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing sin, turning from sin, and turning to Him, trusting Him to forgive, and then His finished work becomes a reality for that person. It becomes their means of being forgiven. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10 as well is another wonderful place. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, or it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That doesn't mean Jesus was imperfect. He's God. But the perfection means the fulfillment, the completion of His obedience to the law and His suffering its penalty in the stead and place of His people. That's the perfection. That's the finishing. That's what we saw in John 19:30. It is finished, He said. And that finishing included not only that He had obeyed the law perfectly in our place, but He suffered its penalty in our place as well. Then the Lord, the Father, stipulated with the Son that by His sacrifice He would signal the end of Old Testament sacrifices as being incapable of removing sin. And so it had to be. Back to Hebrews, first of all, chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is necessary that this man have something also to offer." Jesus, of course, is who's spoken of. He had to come and make an offering that would signal the end of all those Old Testament typical picture offerings. And that's exactly what He did. Chapter 9, verse 11. "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience and mine from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus put an end to those sacrifices, and we talked about in the first hour that Passover He celebrated the week of His crucifixion was the last one. That was it. And then it transitioned into the remembrance ordinance that we joyfully celebrate regularly, the Lord's Supper. So Jesus came to show that all the blood of beasts on altar slain could not make the sinner clean. It was only as they looked forward in faith, as we talked about last week, to the coming Lamb of God, that any and all Old Testament saints were forgiven and saved. They had to look forward to the true sacrifice. And God enabled them to do so. All those who were His. Now, by that sacrifice, Jesus was required to make full atonement. Full atonement, can it be? The hymn writer asked. And the answer is yes. And he says, hallelujah, what a Savior. Full atonement for the sins of His people. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 says that He came to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's spoken of Messiah the Prince there in Daniel 9, if you'd like to look later at the whole context. Messiah the Prince. We've already looked at John 19:30. Again, Jesus simply said, tetelestai, paid in full. It's finished. And then Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Full atonement, not partial. Praise God that the work of redemption is not of God does His part, I need to do mine. My part would never hold up. My part and your part wouldn't even be able to be activated. And if it was, it would be totally worthless. No, it's not a shared work. Redemption is not. It's not a parceled out process. It is by one sacrifice forever that He's perfected them that are sanctified. One sacrifice, His. And full atonement was made. You can count on it. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Wherefore He's able to save, I'm starting at 25. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For, because such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now here it comes. Who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, and then for the people's. He didn't have any. For this, the offering for the people, He did once when He offered up Himself. So Jesus not only comes to put an end to those sacrifices, but He comes to make a totally paying, full payment, acceptable sacrifice on behalf of all His people. Complete atonement. Full. Nothing lacking. But Jesus doesn't stop there. The covenant did not stop there. If we were forgiven, cleansed from sin, assured of heaven, but then left to ourselves, well, we wouldn't make it. You see, another stipulation, very importantly, after Jesus had accomplished His work on the cross, was for Him to bring righteousness to His people. Again, Daniel 9:24 says another thing that Messiah the Prince will do is bring in everlasting righteousness. He will bring it in. To whom? Not bring it to Himself. He has it. He possesses it. It is to bring it to the people. Jesus did that. Romans 1, 16 and 17, we all know it pretty well, don't we? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Jesus came to bring righteousness to His people. Also in Romans in chapter 3, again a very crucial and fundamental section. But now the righteousness of God, verse 21, without the law is manifested, or apart from the law, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Paul says, The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, but both the law and the prophets testify to that righteousness. What's he saying? He's saying that righteousness doesn't come by the law. You can't be righteous by the law because God's revelation of righteousness is apart from the law. Like talking about the law of ceremonies and sacrifices, the priesthood and all that. But he says, but that very law that nobody can obey perfectly points to the righteousness of God, as do the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference or no distinction. And then, of course, the beloved statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came not only to rescue you from hell, child of God. He came not only to cleanse you of past sins, also to cleanse you of present and future sins. He came to bring righteousness to you. His. The only kind that there really exists. Man's righteousness is filthy rags. Man's efforts are, at best, moralistic efforts. Not acceptable by God. Christ's righteousness is complete and perfect. And so Jesus comes and brings that to His people. Now again, this is not a complete list, or not even perhaps maybe the best way some of these might be stated, of the stipulations of the covenant. We could go on and on with many other things that Jesus has come and done and continues to do. See, the covenant of grace keeps going, and His very session in heaven, His intercession for us, is a part of that covenant. That's a stipulation the Father made, that He would, again, we just read it a minute ago, Hebrews 7:25, that He would ever live. Why? To make intercession for us. Not the only reason He lives, but one of the reasons that He lives forever at God's right hand as our God-man in that place, our mediator. So there are many other things we could say. Let's pull it all together with what we particularly consider today. A stipulation, obviously, of the covenant was that Christ be resurrected as a declaration of His deity and to give life. And again, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is how Paul puts it. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, watch it now, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now note it. Jesus was raised because He had offered a complete sacrifice. Jesus was raised because He had fulfilled the law's demands. Jesus was raised because God the Father decreed that He would come forth out of that tomb. And He Himself said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to raise it up, right? But Paul also says, Jesus was raised so that He might be declared to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection. See, it's one thing for Him to be declared the Son of God as He hangs on Calvary's tree. He is. It's another thing for Him to be declared the Son of God as He is taken down from that tree and placed in a barred tomb. It's another thing for Him to be declared the Son of God because He spent 3 days and three nights at the heart of the earth. But the crowning achievement is He's declared to be the Son of God because He comes forth from the grave. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor over the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. Right? He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. But not only did He arise, He arose that we might have life as well. And in John chapter 11, as He dialogues with Mary and Martha at the tomb of their brother Lazarus, He says, your brother will rise again. Mary says, I know He will, Lord, at the resurrection, at the last day. He says, wait a minute. You don't understand what I'm saying. It's fine to believe in a final resurrection, but look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's only possible because he lives. Right? That's only possible because he lives. So, he was resurrected to declare his deity, but also to give life to his people. Again, I mentioned it in the first hour. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. If in this life only, and a lot of people are here, and I hope nobody here is at this point. A lot of people are at this point. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why do you think that Simon Peter, after the crucifixion, after the strange stories that came forward about Jesus being raised, the women saying what they said, why do you think that Peter said, you know what? I'm just going to go back to fishing. Now, he gets a lot of blame heaped on him for that. But think about it this way. If Jesus isn't alive after what happened, Peter acutely understood there's no point in going on. See? Why would I spin my wheels trying to preach the gospel and even be used by God to do miracles like I have been if Jesus is still dead? That's a good point. It really makes sense that until Peter saw him, he would say, I might as well be fishing. Praise God, we don't have to have that attitude even for a moment. Peter had to labor under that for a time, as the rest did, right? We don't have to. It's proven. Jesus is alive. And so it makes everything worthwhile. If not, what we do gathering not only today, but every time we gather would be useless. Having a Bible would be worthless. Speaking of Jesus would be futile if he's not raised. Everything hinges on that. And Jesus declared his deity by coming forth from the grave victorious, but not until he had completed the work which the Father had stipulated for him to do in the eternal covenant of grace. And again, a grand part of that is that he brought life to us. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keeps my word, he shall never see death. Have you ever stopped to ponder that a little bit? We've had loved ones die, all of us have. Some of us have had loved ones that we weren't sure they knew Christ die, and that's sad, it's heart-wrenching. Others of us certainly have had the joy of, while we didn't want to see a loved one pass from us, we knew they knew Christ. And so we couldn't help but rejoice. Why? Because Jesus said, if anybody knows me, they belong to me, keep my word, and if you belong to him, you keep his word. Remember what keep means. It means that's your focus. Doesn't mean perfect obedience to everything the Bible ever says. Because nobody's able to do that. Keep means to keep focused on. That's your life. That's your goal, is following Christ. He says, if anybody's like that, when they come to physical death, they don't even see it. Isn't that wonderful? Don't see it. But listen, the flip side of that is also true. Let me urge you, if you don't know Christ, that the opposite of that is awaiting you. If any man keeps not my word, we can paraphrase the Lord, he, she, shall see death. And it's a most ugly, horrid sight. Jesus was raised that we might have life, but those who don't come to him have eternal death awaiting them. Of all times, especially as we consider the resurrection, let us all be sure that we're in Christ, so that we'll never see death. We'll only see him. To be absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord, right? Jesus came and fulfilled all the covenant obligations, and you and I, who are his, simply reap the benefits. And no, it's not that we have no part in that covenant, but the only part we have is because we're in him. Like I said last week, folks, get a hold of this. I think we're on to something here for our daily life.
We are covenant fulfillers because we're in Jesus. He did it. We're placed in Him. We're always seen in Him. We're accepted in the Beloved. We are His. And so when the Father looks at me, as worthless as Sammy Burns is, in Himself, as incapable of pleasing God in any way as I am, but He sees me in Christ, and He says, covenant fulfilled. Covenant completed. Yet with ongoing benefits. That's true for everyone who's in Jesus. When we understand that, we ought to walk a little lighter. Step a little higher, shouldn't we? And be ready to face whatever God has for us in His providence, because we know that He's our covenant. God said He'd give Him for that. He's our covenant. We're in Him. Let's rest in that and then walk in that and do those works, those good works that He's prepared beforehand for us to do, in the knowledge and light of that. We're in Christ, the One who lives. He lives. Let's bow our heads. Let's take a few moments to consider what the Spirit has said to the church today.